I trust you've had a good afternoon and you've had some rest, possibly, and you're able to come back this evening to worship God, and I'm encouraged by your presence. We have a number here who are visiting this congregation, and I'm glad that you have chosen to support this effort and to support the preaching of the gospel, to support a worship service to God. It's very encouraging, and I'm glad that you are here. It was good to be with Sister Pat this afternoon for lunch and enjoyed her good food. We were there with the Frizzells and Shirley Williams and the Hales, and they basically took the food that I would have taken. That was the problem with that. There was less for me. And then I find out that Pat always gives the leftovers to the Halls. And I don't appreciate that. I could have gone back for thirds. I went back for seconds. I could have gone back for thirds. But now the Halls have it. So I guess I need to go to the Halls. It's very good food. To spend an afternoon or a meal around a table in somebody's home reminds me of the old days. I really appreciate that. Kind hospitality. If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Ezra, we're going to take a survey this evening of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And I hope, as Paul says, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. I hope by going back and looking at this period of about 100 years of Bible history, we can be encouraged this evening. In that word encouragement is the word courage, that we can be reminded of the importance of courage in our lives. I want to encourage the good brethren here at Parkway to keep doing what you're doing. And we live in a climate, in a world where the devil is trying to get us to fear, to be fearful of everything. And not just Bible matters or doctrinal matters, but sometimes even physical things. And we went through COVID recently and some things like that. And I saw where, if we're not careful, we can just get fearful of everything. I'm not opposed to using good judgment. I'm not opposed to being careful. I'm not opposed to being wise. But at the same time, if we're not careful, we will just fear everything. And it will immobilize us like the proverbial deer in the headlights. And especially, we live in a world that is trying to get us to fear with regard to our relationship with the gospel and with God. And I hope by looking at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we can be reminded of the need for courage. When I think of these three books and I think of these individuals, these men and women, if I were to be asked, Chris, what would be one word that would summarize Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? It would be courage. The courage to do the things that we're going to talk about this evening. After the service this morning, Tim was making an announcement about Isaac Jose, who led our singing this evening, and how that he was talking to a young preacher here in Bowling Green just recently, that he was hosting a Bible study over at the campus, and the subject of social drinking came up. And this preacher was saying, I cannot condemn it. I cannot say that it's wrong as long as you don't get drunk. I cannot say that it's wrong to drink a little alcohol. And Isaac spoke up and questioned him about that. And so Isaac basically is preaching my sermon tonight. He had the courage to do that. And you can talk with him after services about that. As he tells the story, he was basically in the minority. There wasn't anybody really coming to his aid and pushing back and speaking up for the truth. And Isaac said he brought up 1 Peter chapter 4. We know verse 3. There's a word there that speaks of small amounts of alcohol, drinking alcohol. That's one of the words there, potois. But it takes courage to speak up to a gospel preacher or to be in the minority or be a young person and address somebody maybe, I don't know, 15, 20 years your senior. It takes a lot of courage to do that. And so, Isaac, you're to be commended for that, brother. You can teach us lessons. We're in a world, brethren, where many are saying you need to fear this and fear that. Especially maybe even among our own brethren, and we're going to talk about that this evening. Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness. So if we have it, it didn't come from God. And if you look at that well-known passage, brethren, that we often read about Timothy's mother and grandmother, we read that passage a lot, and the faith that they had and how they passed that on to young Timothy. Have you ever noticed that that statement comes right before the statement, God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness? As parents, when we pass on faith to our children, it's not just simply we're passing that on hoping that they will become Christians. They will. But if we pass it on to them in the right way, they will not be fearful. And Paul says, in contrast, God has given us a spirit or attitude of power and love and discipline. We need to take the power of the gospel and use it. That's the opposite of being fearful or cowardice and weak. We have the power of the truth, and we should never be ashamed of that. Number two, he says love. Do you know that true love? John says in 1 John 4, perfect love, what? Casts out fear. If we really love, not only love the truth, but love others, we won't be fearful of saying and doing things. And then number three, a spirit of discipline. The word there literally means a sound mind. And if we are thinking clearly and soundly, we will not be fearful. So brethren, this evening I want us to use the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther to encourage us to have courage. When you look at the period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we're going to survey in about 40 minutes, if you'll allow me, 110 years. Can we do 110 years in 40 minutes? Let's see. The period of the restoration and return involves six Old Testament books. Three history books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And for those of you who like to take notes this evening, I'm going to be giving you some dates as we go along. And you might write them in the margin of your Bible. We're going to survey about 110 years from 538 BC down to about 430 BC. Of history of men and women who from beginning to end display courage. The courage that is needed to do God's will in coming back from the Babylonian captivity. Let's begin that journey this evening in Ezra chapter 1. Brethren, we need courage to get stirred up to make changes. In Ezra chapter 1 and 2, God's people are stirred up to come back. We're first told in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, if you're making notes, that's about 538 BC, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 25, again in Jeremiah 29, that there would be a 70-year Babylonian captivity. And this is accomplishing that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom. How did he do that? Well, he may have used the writings of Jeremiah. You remember in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1 that Daniel was actually in Babylon during the beginning of the reign of Cyrus, and he offered up a prayer and he said that he realized by reading Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity is coming to a near end. God could have used Daniel to do it. God could have used the prophecy of Isaiah 44 and 45, where Cyrus is mentioned by name as allowing God's people to come back. But God stirred up Cyrus. And Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 2, said, all the kingdoms of the earth has Jehovah, or the Lord, the God of heaven, given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whosoever there is among you, all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. Not everybody returned. Who returned? Well, keep reading verse 4. And whosoever is left in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, even all whose spirit God stirred up to go to build the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem. Notice he stirred up, Cyrus, and then he stirred up the people in verse 5. This is a long journey. Chapter 2 gives a list of many of them, almost 50,000 at the end of chapter 2. I'm told that it was about 900 miles to journey from Babylon to go up the Tigris-Euphrates. You don't just shoot straight across the desert. You can't make a journey like that without water. They would go up the Tigris-Euphrates river valley and then come back down about 900 miles. This is a dry and dusty and hard trip. But some were willing to be stirred up to do that. It's going to be a change for them. We know from the book of Jeremiah that some of them built houses and they planted vineyards and they had homes there in Babylon, and some were willing, like Abraham leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, they were willing to leave that and come back and do some things that are hard. There's going to be a big change. There's going to be hard work when we get back home. We live in a culture, young people, where you're being told, don't go out and get a job, don't work. And the recent problems that we've had with some of our health issues in this country has worsened that. Nobody wants to work anymore. Do you remember when that was going on? You would try to go to a restaurant, there was no servers. Do you remember that? Do you remember where you would go somewhere and there's hardly anybody working there? We're in a culture that is saying, don't work hard. Be lazy. Let mom and dad take care of you the rest of your life. Let this person take care of you. Let that person take care of you. Every once in a while, there are some special circumstances where we need to help out our family members. But in general, we need to be hard workers. And this was going to be hard work. And some were willing to take that on. We need to be stirred up. Now, in 2 Timothy 1:6, when Paul says, stir up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. That gift may have been miraculous because of Paul laying his hands on Timothy. It may not have been. But either way, the point is still the same. Regardless of the specific gift, the point is the same, that Timothy needed to stir that up. And it's easy to get lethargic and lazy and settled down. The word there literally means to fan into flames. And maybe you've done that with a campfire. Maybe you have gone up to a campfire and moved those coals over and you start fanning that and those coals turn bright red and then you throw a little bit of wood on there and that fire starts up again. Fan into flames. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:13 that I want to stir up your minds. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, the stirring up is done through his writings. We need to be stirred up. Do we have the courage to be stirred up to change? Well, I fear change. I fear that there might be work on the other side. Or I fear that I might lose my friends. Or I fear that I might have to sacrifice. Or I fear that I might have to give up some cherished beliefs. We need to be stirred up. We need to have the courage to be stirred up to make the change. We talked this morning about why become a Christian. We don't want to be like Agrippa. Well, almost persuaded. We need to make the change. But sometimes we get fearful and we need to be stirred up. Zephaniah and others in the Old Testament talk about Israel being settled on their lees. The figure of grape juice, where the seeds and the skin and the stems and anything that might have been on those grapes, it just settles down and it's that settled junk on the bottom of the wine vat, the lees. You're just settled down there. And apathy and complacency and indifference, lukewarmness can creep in to an individual and to a congregation And we need to have the courage to be stirred up. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. If you're making notes in your Bible, in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1, in the seventh month, we're down to around 536 B.C., about 2 years. You don't hear on one day, hey, you can go home, and on the next day you end up in Jerusalem. It would take a long time to get preparations ready. We know from Ezra chapter 7 and 8 that the trip was about 5 months for Ezra, and that was with a smaller group of people. It would have taken several months just for the journey, and then you get back there. About 2 years later, about 536, they begin to rebuild the altar, to offer up the sacrifices, and they lay the foundation of the temple. We need to have the courage to build God's house in the face of opposition. They laid the foundation of the temple, and in chapter 4 and verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building a temple unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, then they drew near to Zerubbabel. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. And immediately opposition sets in. Verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, this is the same king as Esther, and we'll talk about her in a minute, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah. I want you to notice the progress. You'll see it today in our culture. Notice the progress of opposition. Verse 4, it starts with intimidation. Verse 5, they hired counselors to frustrate us. They get other people involved. And then in verse 6, they get rulers to write letters. Notice how it moves from intimidation to legislation. You see that? It starts off with, well, we don't like you and we don't like what you're preaching and teaching. But then later we get lawmakers to make laws. And if we're not careful in this country, we're going to go from intimidation to legislation. And we've already done that in some ways. And do you know that God's people allowed this to cause them to be fearful and they stopped working for 16 years? So if you're reading Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, and you want to make a note there, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius. That's 536 down to 520. 16 years. We're not going to... We don't like people talking against us, and letters have been written. And they stopped working. Now Haggai says it wasn't just merely outward opposition. Haggai in chapter 1 says they were focused on their own houses and they were not building the Lord's house. So some of the problem was themselves. But some of the problem was this external opposition. And we need to have the courage. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Haggai and Zechariah stirred them up. And when you read Haggai chapter 1, it included stirring up Zerubbabel. Even leaders sometimes of God's people need to be stirred up. And they finally get back to finishing that temple in 4 years. And so you turn over to chapter 6, Ezra chapter 6, and in verse 15, and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. 516 B.C. So chapter 5 and chapter 6 is about 4 years of these men stirring them up, get back to work, stop allowing fear and opposition to halt this, and get busy doing the Lord's work. Brethren, we need courage to build. When Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, building on the foundation of Christ, he's talking about someone who's already a Christian. And there's building that's being done. After they have started on Jesus Christ, they need to build with proper materials. In other words, they need to build their life based upon the Word of God. And building is used in Ephesians 2 with regard to God's house. There it's a temple. And in chapter 4, the figure is a body. Daryl is in the business of building. And we here at Parkway are in the business of spiritual building, and we have to have the courage to do that. And we're not going to let opposition stand in the way. Building not just with regard to personal work and bringing lost souls to Christ, but also building as Christians. Parents helping their children be built properly on Christ. But we need to have the courage to build. And what happens is, chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. We let intimidation get in the way. We let opposition get in the way. We let legislation get in the way. And we say, well, we can't do it. We need the courage to keep building. And even leaders need to be reminded from time to time. Zerubbabel had fallen in with the others. And Haggai, in Haggai chapter 1, stirs them up. And by the way, with regard to Haggai and Zechariah, God sent those men, and they were firm about things. We need a good, firm reminder from time to time. Children need that from their parents. And local congregations need that from their elders and maybe the preacher. But we need someone who will stand up and be firm about some matters and be frank about some matters and encourage us to keep building. Look at the little book of Haggai with me. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. This is Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, basically. Then spake Haggai, Jehovah's messenger, in Jehovah's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Notice, in this case, he did it through the preaching. We need preaching that'll stir us up. We don't need just platitudes and going through the motions and funny stories. We need men that will stir us up. And I know you have that in Tim's work here. But the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, in this case, through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work on the house of Jehovah of hosts, their God, in the 24th day. Go back to verse 1. It was on the first day. 23 days later, they get to work. That's a powerful sermon. We need to be stirred up to be building God's house. We need to be stirred up to save others. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 6 and 7. At the end of Ezra chapter 6, the year is 516 BC. At the beginning of chapter 7, the year is 458 BC. 516, 58 years later, 458. What happened in that 58-year, what we call a gap, in between chapters 6 and 7? That's the story of the book of Esther. You want to make a note there. The story of the book of Esther falls between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So in tonight's lesson, as we look at these points, I'm just going to take this in chronological order. So let's look at Esther for a minute. Turn with me to the book of Esther. It falls in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. We need to be stirred up and having courage to save others. You know the story of Esther. In chapter 1, Vashti is removed from the throne. In chapter 2, Esther is chosen to be queen. In chapter 3, Haman is honored. And because Mordecai will not bow down to Haman, Haman has this plan that I don't like the Jews anymore. And so he goes to the king with this plan. There's a people, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. His propaganda. They're diverse from all the people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. And he has this plan that he's going to kill the Jews. We're down in in Esther chapter 3, we're down to about 474 B.C. About in the 12th year, look at chapter 3, verse 7, in the 12th year of Ahasuerus. If Ahasuerus began to reign about 486 B.C., we're down to about 474 or so B.C., 473 along in there. This is right in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. Well, Mordecai finds out this plan in chapter 4, and he and the other Jews are grieved, and it's the famous statement. Come with me now to Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Where Mordecai has the courage to stir up Esther, who has the authority as queen and closeness to the king, to approach him to solve this matter. And she had the courage to save her people. Then Mordecai, chapter 4, 13, bade them return answer unto Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews, for if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." This may be a veiled reference to Mordecai's belief in God's providence, possibly that God would help from some other place. "But thou and thy father's house will perish, and who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I'm suggesting to you, brethren, this evening that it was a time to save people. We're in a world now where we're teaching ourselves selfishness. Everything is selfish. Where's the good Samaritan anymore? "Well, I can't stop. I might get my hands dirty." Everybody's looking out for themselves. Young people are being taught, look out for yourself. Look out for number one. Don't help anybody else. Don't sacrifice for anybody. You just look out for yourself. Had Esther taken that attitude, she would not have gone to the king. And so we know in chapter 5 that she makes a banquet and she says, "Come back again. I want another banquet." And that happens in chapter 7. In the meantime, the king reads chapter 6 and verse 1 about earlier how that Mordecai had saved his life at the end of chapter 2. And he now wants to honor Mordecai. And in chapter 7, when the second banquet comes along, banquet is a key theme in the book, that look at what Esther says in chapter 7. "O king," verse 3, "if it please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my peace altogether, although the adversary could not have compensated for the king's damage." Then spake the king Ahasuerus and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he and where is he that dare presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy," she didn't mince words, "even this wicked Haman." This man has planned to kill my people. Young ladies, you can have courage to say the right thing. And so it goes back to chapter 4 and the well-known chapter 4, verse 16. "I and my maidens will fast in like manner, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Brethren, we need to be saving the lost here in Bowling Green. And we need to be saving our own people. And we need courage to do that. "Well, they're not going to like it if I talk with them." In James chapter 5 and verse 20, with regard to our own brethren who have erred from the truth, if we will go to them, we can save a soul from death. And in Jude verse 23, we can snatch people out of the fire. And there are many who are headed to the fires of hell. Will it take some courage to go talk with someone about their sin? Yes. There might be some embarrassment. There might be some pushback. There might be some argumentation. There might be some uncomfortable moments. There might be this and there might be that. But Esther didn't say, "Well, you know, I got to think about myself." She said, "If I perish, I perish." She saved her people because of courage. And brethren, let us do the same. Yes, there may be rejection. There often is. There may be a slammed door. That's possible. There may be a cold shoulder. There may be, I don't want you coming around again. But we need the courage to confront. The courage to confront. That's what we're losing in our nation. We're being taught in our nation not to be confrontational, to accept everyone, to accept everything. We talked this morning about diversity and plurality. We hear a lot today, and we are conditioning ourselves. It started with homosexuality, and now it's with transgender, that you're not allowed to confront things or talk to people about things. Let them have their life, and you shut up. And our young people, I'm sitting here, you're sitting here thinking, well, that really doesn't affect me, and that's great. We're older, it doesn't affect us. But these young people, they are getting it every day. Accept, accept, accept. Accept everything. Accept every person. Accept every lifestyle. And you keep your mouth shut. And in chapter 7 and verses 4 and 5, Esther spoke up and she called it what it was. He's an enemy and an adversary. And he's wicked. Did you notice that? Did you notice she said wicked? This wicked Haman. Today you're not allowed to use the word wicked, evil, ungodly, abominable. You're not allowed to use those kind of words. Those are judgmental words. She said this wicked Haman has done this. We're being told today, don't use words like that. Don't preach like that from the pulpit. That offends people. They won't come back. And so today it's all about comfortable, not confrontation. It's all about comfortable. We need the courage to save others. We need the courage. Come back with me now to Ezra chapter 7. Chronologically now, we are back to Ezra chapter 7, and it's time for him to lead a group of people back. And if you're making notes in your Bible, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, also Ezra chapter 7 and verse 8, the seventh year of Artaxerxes is going to be 458 B.C. Now it's time for Ezra to come back. And we need the courage to confront sin among our own people. I went through this 20 years ago or so, where among some preachers, they would find it very easy. Boy, we're gonna let the denominations have it about this, and we're going to let the denominations have it about that. But when one among our own people is teaching error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, well, you know, give him a pass. He's one of our own, you know. I'm not going to mention any names or bring attention to what he's doing. But boy, we'll come down hard on instrumental music or, you know, sprinkling for baptism. Or we'll come down hard on homosexuality. But we're not going to confront sin among our own people. You may recall the well-known verse in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 that Ezra's work in coming back was primarily to teach the Word of God. Do you remember Ezra 7:10? For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah. We talked about that this morning. Getting back to really good Bible study, digging into the text. He set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. Tim has preached this passage a lot growing up, and I have too. But lately, I have been adding in, turn with me to verse 25 and 26. I used to preach verse 10 a lot. I've added in verses 25 and 26. There are three things in verse 10. We need to seek the law of the Lord. We need to be good Bible students. Number two, we need to do it, which means application. We need to apply it to ourselves. Number three, we need to teach it to others. But turn with me to verse 25 and 26. And by the way, this comment is not coming from Ezra. It's actually coming from the king. And if the king could understand this point, surely we can understand it. what is Ezra also supposed to do? Look at verse 25 and 26. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye him that knoweth them not. But look at the next verse. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgments be executed upon him with all diligence, whether it be unto death or unto banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Not only do we need to learn the law, verse 10, do the law, verse 10, teach the law. Listen, we need to enforce the law. That's verse 25 and 26. When Ezra came back, turn with me now. Chapter 7 and 8 is the journey back. Chapter 9. Come with me to chapter 9, verse 1. This well-known story of Ezra getting the men to divorce their wives because they have married women of the land, contrary to such passages like Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and following. God's people were not to marry the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so forth. And the reason given back in Deuteronomy 7 is they will take you away from the one true God. You will begin to engage in idolatry. Don't do that. It was for spiritual reasons, primarily. Well, he comes back and finds men doing that. This well-known story in chapter 9, you know what it is? It's chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. Ezra is coming back and he's enforcing the law. Do you know that law is as good, is only as good as the enforcement of it? Parents, do not make laws for your kids if you're not going to enforce it. My dad used to say when our kids were little, Chris, don't ever lie to your children. And I'm like, what do you mean? I don't lie to my kids. He said, well, let me tell you what I'm talking about. Don't tell your kid, I'm going to do such and such, and then you don't do it. You've just lied to your kids. Parents, if you have a law, you need to enforce it. Elders need to enforce the law. Policemen need to enforce the law. District attorneys in Bowling Green need to enforce the law. We're just playing games if we have laws everywhere on paper, just playing games if we're not going to enforce it. Okay? So, Ezra is not just coming back teaching and doing. He finds some men who have violated Deuteronomy 7 and passages like that, and he's going to enforce it. And brethren, it takes courage to do that. It takes courage to confront sin among your own people. Well, you know the story. It took about 2 to 3 months, and in chapter 10 and verse 16, they got the matter all cleared up. And you look down at a list of some of those men that had violated the law in chapter 10 and verse 18. These are men that are priests and Levites. These are people who are supposed to be godly. These are people who are supposed to be leaders, spiritual leaders in the community, and they're violating the law. And look at chapter 10 and verse 15. The King James is a little bit misleading on this. Only Jonathan the son of Asiel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva stood up against this matter. I believe the King James, if I'm not mistaken, says something like they were appointed to this matter. The Hebrew word means to be opposed to stand up against. When you go to enforce the law in a local congregational study, you'll probably have a member of the church that doesn't like it. I don't think we need to do that. But you've got to do it anyway. We have society saying, no, don't do that. But you've got to do it anyway, parents. We're in a climate now where principals are not allowed to enforce anything. Bosses are not allowed to enforce anything. Parents can't enforce anything. Religious leaders can't enforce anything. And everybody's just having a heyday. And those who are supposed to be doing it, they're not doing it either. Like the district attorneys and so forth. mayors and district attorneys and others, they're not upholding the law. It's just a game. Everybody's playing a game. The law doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any teeth in it anymore. This is the law of Christ, and it needs to be enforced. If it's uncomfortable, so be it. Otherwise, you might as well not even have this. If preachers aren't going to enforce it and elders aren't going to, you might as well, we're just playing a game. Everybody's just playing a game. And I know the good brethren here at Parkway don't want to play a game. It's serious. Being a Christian is serious. But we've got to confront sin. And so Peter says to the new Christian, well, you can't say this to Simon the sorcerer. He's a new Christian. You'll hurt his feelings. Peter said, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Wow. Ooh, can't do that today. You'd run him off. He just spoke the truth to him. And Simon said, pray for me that the thought of my heart might be forgiven. I believe he appreciated that. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We do it with the spirit of gentleness. Those who have been overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual. By the way, who is that at Parkway? Or the congregation where you're, you who are spiritual, who is that? You ever thought about that? Who are the spiritual ones? Well, one thing is they're going to go help this brother who's been overtaken. They're going to do it in a spirit of gentleness. We don't yell at people. We don't rant and rave and point our finger in their face. We do it with the spirit of gentleness. But we go and we try to help them. And sometimes we've got to confront sin even among our own, and it's hard, but we need the courage to do that. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1 now. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. This is 445 B.C. if you're taking notes. We're down to 445 B.C., about 13 years after Ezra 7, 8, 9, and 10. About 13 years later, 445 B.C. Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer to the king, hears about the bad condition of Jerusalem. The walls are broken down and so forth, chapter 1 and verse 3. He goes to the king in chapter 2 and asks permission. He prays first. Chapter 1 is a prayer to God. In chapter 2, verse 4, he prayed again. Nehemiah was a praying man. One of the great characteristics of godly leadership is prayer. And he goes to the king after praying, asks permission, comes back, surveys the walls, and you know the story. Let us rise up and build. He got the people to say, let us rise up and build. Chapter 2, verse 18. We need courage to do the Lord's work without stopping. And I'm encouraged by the good brethren here at Parkway. We've had a great service this week. You keep doing the Lord's work in this community. Evangelizing the lost. Edifying through the Word of God those who are already saved. Being benevolent toward needy saints. You keep doing the work of the Lord in this community without stopping. I'm glad that after years I can come and be able to be a part of a meeting this week. Because this congregation has been here for many, many years doing faithfully and truthfully the Lord's work. And you need to have a mindset that we are not going to stop. What about this situation in town? And what about that situation in town? And what about this that's going? You just keep your nose to the Lord's work. And you know the story in chapter 3. They built the walls. And by the way, when I come to chapter 3, I always like to talk to the parents in chapter 3 and verse 12. Get the whole family involved. I like to see the young men serving today. It's been such a great encouragement, and I'm sure that there's some young women that are also doing some things in the church here as well. But in chapter 3 and verse 12, this man gets his daughters out there on the wall. I love it. Picking up rocks. Hauling dirt. Well, I'm just a girl. Well, the girls got involved too. What a great thing. Get the kids involved in this work here at Parkway. And they will grow up appreciating the good things that need to be done for the Lord. When you come up to clean the building, bring the kids with you. They're going to, I got to watch TV. Nope. Come on up to the church building and help me take out the trash. It's good for them. There's work that needs to be done in and out of this building, and we're going to do it without stopping. And you know the story in chapter 4 when the opposition set in, Sanballat and Tobiah. We built the wall, and it was joined together unto the half of the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work. You're not going to discourage us, Sanballat and Tobiah, with your rude comments. Well, a fox would tear it down. You're not with the innuendo and the comments and the negative and the sarcasm and the tearing down. None of that is going to deter us. We're going to keep working. We've got a mind to work. And in chapter 6, you know the story, how that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem wanted to meet Nehemiah on the plain of Ono. And he said, "Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I am doing a great work." And I'll tell you, brethren, if you're doing the Lord's work, you're doing the greatest work you can be doing. I'm not going to come down. I'm sorry. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to be diverted. I'm going to keep working. It takes courage. "Well, meet with me in the temple," Shemaiah said in verse 10, "No, I'm not going to do that." So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, in 52 days, because the people had a mind to work. "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Will there be opponents and adversaries and detractors and naysayers, and this person says this and that person says that? Yes, but you keep doing the Lord's work. It takes courage. You can do it. Turn with me to chapter 7 and 8. After the walls are finished and a list is given, it's the same list that was given back in Ezra chapter 2, the list of those who return in chapter 7, there are going to be some who will live inside the city. In chapter 8, they gathered together and they read the Word of God all morning long. Let me encourage you to have the courage to read and apply God's Word in your daily life after hearing it. I try to make this point on chapter 8 if you're making some notes, and I try to encourage Bible class teachers to do this, gospel preachers to do this, and in your own personal Bible study to do this. The three things that come out in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, there needs to be the reading of God's Word. Parents, if you don't have a daily Bible reading in place for your kids, try to start that as soon as you can. Number one, there needs to be the reading of God's Word, verses 1 through 7. Look at verses 7 and 8. So verses 1 through 6, the reading of the law. Verses 7 and 8, the interpretation of the law. And then in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, the application of the law. Number one, there needs to be examination. Number two, there needs to be interpretation. Number three, there needs to be application. Every time the Bible is open, let's read the text, let's explain the text, let's apply the text. And that is great for gospel preachers, for Bible class teachers, for personal study at home. But when it comes down to the application part, we're going to have some courage to apply that and make some changes. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. "On the second day they were gathered together, the heads of the fathers of all the people and the priests and the Levites and Ezra the scribe, even to give attention to the words of the law. And they found written in the law how that Jehovah had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths," the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, to commemorate God's provision throughout the wilderness wandering. They had not been doing that. And so they go, verse 16, and they cut down the limbs to make the booths, and they carry out this feast. It takes courage to say, we've not been following the Word of God, and to then begin to apply it. And maybe some in the Lord's church need to say, I've just not been following God's Word. I'm going to make a change. That takes courage. We need to be hearers and doers. And in the book of Revelation, the one who's blessed is he who readeth and he who doeth. the words of this prophecy. And sometimes it takes courage to make that application. And what a great example that is for us. And notice, by the way, that restoration and renewal is not based upon some cheerleading session, some hype and fun and games. It was based upon reading the law, interpreting the law. That's where true restoration and renewal comes from. Getting back to the Word of God, back to the Bible. Turn with me to chapter 9 through 12. During this service, during this period of time in the seventh month, they go on in chapter 9. Chapter 8 is on the first day. Chapter 9 is on the 24th day of that same month. And they keep reading the Word of God. And there's a public confession of sin among the people, this prayer. And then turn with me to chapter 10. There are men who sign their names that we are going to keep the covenant of God. That takes courage to do that. And verse 28, chapter 10, verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the porters and so forth, all they that had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands and to the law of their God, their wives, their sons. By the way, it's not just adults. The whole family is saying, we want to follow the Word of God. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and so forth, to enter into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord. We're going to make a commitment to do this, and they sign their name to it. This is a rededication. This is a recommitment. And one of the well-known verses that I just love in chapter 10 is the very last verse. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Tim was talking some with me this afternoon about various ones who've left the faith. We will not forsake the house of our God. I'm not going to forsake the preaching of God. I'm not going to forsake the church of God. I'm not going to forsake the people of God. I'm not going to forsake the work of God. We will not forsake the house of our God. Can we make that commitment tonight and sign our name to it? If not literally, figuratively, or symbolically? In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, sometime after Paul left, they had harbored the fornicating brother. And Paul says, you're glorying. You should be mourning. Oh, no big deal. Fornicating brother. Hey, that's pretty cool. He's got his father's wife. No big deal. We're the accepting church in town. Have you seen that on billboards or some sort of advertisements? The accepting church. They were the accepting church. Well, Paul rebukes them for that in 1 Corinthians 5. And you're not supposed to do that today because, you know, that's negative and stuff. You're not supposed to do that. No. About 8 months to a year later, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, look at 2 Corinthians 2. That man came back. He repented and came back, and they forgave him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you recall there, verses 10, 11, and 12, they have the zeal. Several words are used there. Avenging and zeal and earnestness to clear up this matter. We're going to rededicate ourselves to serving God. We should not have been harboring the fornicating brother. Shame on us. We're not going to do that. We've got a godly sorrow that works repentance. The whole church needed to make a change. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, five of the seven churches are told to repent. You've got to rededicate and recommit your life to the Lord. And sometimes it's on a congregational level because the congregation has slumped into accepting social drinking and other kinds of things. The whole congregation has accepted it. And when somebody stands up and preaches against it, well, he's got to go. Sound familiar? Or immodest apparel? Sound familiar? It can get so congregational where all of the elders are fine and a good part of the congregation is fine. And rather than changing and rededicating, well, let's just have the preacher move along. Brethren, it takes courage to admit we've left the Word of God and now it's time to come back to it. And these men and women, look at chapter 10. The whole family is getting in on it. 28, 29, 30. We've got to get back to following God's Word. And then last of all, and I'll close, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. When you come to Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah has spent 12 years as a governor. That's found in chapter 5, verse 14. He was 12 years as a governor, from 445 down to about 433 B.C. Well, look at chapter 13 and verse 6. When he finished his 12-year governorship, he went back home to Persia for a little bit, most likely to report to the king his activities as a governor. Well, the record says that he had been gone. He left in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king. This is 433, 432 B.C., along in there. I went unto the king, and after certain days, we don't know how long, some suggest a year, some have suggested up to 5 years or so. After certain days, I came to Jerusalem. So now we're down to 430. Some suggest maybe even 425. This is the days of Malachi. By the way, if you read Nehemiah 13 and you read the book of Malachi, there's some very similar things going on. So Nehemiah 13 is parallel to the book of Malachi. So you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then you've got Haggai, Zechariah. That's back in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. And you've got Malachi, which is lining up about Nehemiah 13. Well, when he comes back, boy, all kinds of foolishness going on. It reminds me of Dad. He would walk out of the room. He would give us chores and jobs to do. He'd come back. We'd be goofing off, throwing stuff, breaking stuff. He'd walk in and say, "What is all of this foolishness going on?" And one by one, we would be marched into the room. You'd hear that, that bell, that. Yeah. I think young people need to hear that sound a little bit more, frankly. Pop, 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 pop. That bell coming out of those loops. Get a good whack on the backside, and we don't do that foolishness anymore. So Nehemiah comes back. It's like the kids misbehaving when the teacher walks out of the room, when the parents walk out of the room. Nehemiah's gone. Ooh, Nehemiah's gone. Let's have a party. He comes back. Look at chapter 13, verse 7. There's a man in the house of God that shouldn't be there. In chapter 10, they have not been bringing the tithes to support the Levites. In chapter 15, all the way through verse 15 through verse 22, they're working on the Sabbath day. Verse 23, they're back to marrying foreigners again. What Ezra had done away with in 458 B.C., now they're doing it again about 430 B.C. So he has to correct that issue in verses 23 through 27. There's other problems that are mentioned in verses 28 through 31. And he had the courage to correct his own people. You stop this. Some things, he said, you need to start. You need to start supporting the Levites again with the tithes. And you need to stop working on the Sabbath day. And you need to stop marrying these foreign women. You need to stop it. And four times in this chapter, he says, "Remember me, oh my God." What do you want to be remembered for, brethren? One thing that we need to be remembered for is helping our brethren to correct their lives and bring it into conformity to God's Word and will. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, do you know that inspired Scripture that we talk about so much is profitable for correction? Do you know that the word there, translated correction, is one of those ortho words? If we have any physicians here in the audience this evening, or nurses assistants, or something along those, anybody that's done medical work, you know that word ortho means straight. Orthotics and orthopedics and things like that. The inspired scripture is profitable for correction. It's profitable for straightening out people's lives. We need to straighten out people's lives with the Word of God. And I appreciated Mom and Dad watching over us, because when we're young, we do have that foolishness in us. That's what the proverb writer says. And the rod, by the way, will drive it far from them. And I appreciated that constant vigilance. And we need that from elders. We need it from parents. We need it in other areas of our life. We need Nehemiahs. I want to sell wares on the Sabbath day. I want more money. I'm sorry, you can't. Stop it. Well, this woman, you know, she's a Canaanite. Boy, she's beautiful. No! We're not hearing that enough today. No. And mean it. And what a great thing. But that takes courage, brethren. It takes courage to be stirred up and to build and to save others and to confront sin among us. To do the Lord's work, to apply God's word, to rededicate and recommit and to correct what is wrong. That takes work. And our parents here know, our godly parents, and I'm glad that we have our godly parents here. And I appreciate seeing Andy this evening and Jeremy and the work that they're doing in preaching the gospel and their fine children that I see with them from time to time and other parents here. You know, those of you who are doing it the way it's supposed to be done, you know that it takes work. It takes courage, especially when others around us are saying other things. So, brethren, I just simply wanted to encourage, the word courage, in the word encourage, you good brethren here at Parkway, by using Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, to encourage you to keep doing that good work that you're already doing. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. After that lesson this morning on why be a Christian, Tim said that can be at any time. You could come forward right now, especially if you were here this morning and that message from God's Word weighed on you this afternoon. Now would be a good time to do that. Later on this evening or whenever it might be. But we always, always extend an invitation. And we make no apology for that. And we want you to be saved, to come and be baptized into Christ, or to come back as an erring child of God. Let's leave this evening. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness. He just has not. We're going to walk out with courage in all of these areas of our life. And if we can help you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and sit?